Let us pray. Father, you alone are worthy of worship because you are wonderful, glorious, supreme, mighty. You are God. You are sovereign over all creation, for it is your creation. You are the creator and sustainer of everything. Our very lives are in your hands. The very breath we breathe is from you, O Lord God. You are worthy. You are God who, even when your people, when your very creation ran away from you, scorned you, scoffed at you, abandoned you, you came after us because you love us. What a great God of mercy and glory you are. God, this morning, now as we open your word, would you, Father God, speak to us, please? Would you, through your Spirit, O Lord God, open our eyes and open our ears that we would see and hear Christ in all his glory, in all his majesty, in all his splendor this morning? And would you cause our stubborn and rebellious hearts to be humbled and to bow before you in worship and gladness? For you are worthy, most worthy, O God. And we do give you praise. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. And amen. It's good to be here. It's good to be back with you all. Thank you, Naomi. Thank you. Thank you. For the next few weeks, we will not be starting a new series until after the missions conference in May. We'll be starting the book of Ephesians. We'll be starting that in June and going forward for a number of months there. So I encourage you even now to be reading the book of Ephesians. I'm going to encourage that in all of us again and again over the next few weeks here to be reading through the book of Ephesians. It's only six chapters. So I would encourage you to go ahead and read through that in one sitting, by the way. And then read through it again. It's a letter, right? How many letters do we read that we break up into chapters and verse and read a few sentences and put it back and come back a week later? No, we read it all in one sitting. In the next few weeks, however, we are going to take some time to hit some of those themes in the church that are important for the church and general themes that we need to hit upon. In the next 2 weeks, after today, for the next 2 weeks, we'll be talking about us as a congregation and what God is doing and what is our mission, our call. What is the vision for our church? We're going to try to restate that and talk about that more and look to the scriptures from where that comes from. And what is it that we feel God is calling us and leading us to be? We've talked about it in terms of the idea of knowing God and making God known. Well, what does that mean for us? And we'll talk about that in the next few weeks. A few other topics in the life of the church will come up. But this morning, I wanted to take time for us to set a foundation upon which everything else in life, everything else in our lives must be built upon. And that is, who is Christ? Who is Jesus? To us, as Christians, and also to non-Christians, who is Christ? What does it mean to be saved, to believe, to all those things? What does it mean to live as a Christian? What is our life supposed to be like? I want to look to the scriptures and have us see who Christ is. I believe to sort of give away the ending, that the scriptures say that Christ is our treasure. Our great and infinite treasure. Treasure is not a word we use very much today. We think of treasure, we think of pirates plundering treasure, or buried treasure, or buried gold. Sometimes hidden treasure is always piques our interest the most. Treasure that maybe we have or someone has but doesn't even know that they have. In 2006, just here in Boston, there was a man who passed away, Mr. Hessian was his name. And when the John Hessian, in Roslindale in Boston. And when the neighbors discovered that he had passed away, he was in his 80s, he passed away, and the police came in, the place was a mess, but amongst the just piles and piles of garbage, they had to have dump trucks come to unload the garbage. He lived in this one house all of his life. They found that he had some baseball cards, a collection of baseball cards, and they were rare baseball cards. There was some Mickey Mantle rookie cards there, a number of other, not the Holy Grail baseball cards, which is what's the name? I forget now. Anyways, there's the one card, and it doesn't matter. Anyways, Hassan? Oh, Fooey. Okay. Hoss Wagner. Thank you. Hoss Wagner. 1909 base rookie baseball card. There's only 50 around, and they're all worth about $2 million apiece. Thank you, Gary. Whew. But John Hessian had a number of rare cards, and he was living in squalor, and yet this collection, once it was valued, was over $1 million. He had this rich treasure, and we don't know if he knew about it or not, but no one else knew about it. This treasure sitting right there, and it was unrevealed, unexplored, unknown. Fear that we as Christians have that, but infinitely more, 1,000 times more. That we have the treasure of Christ, and friends, most of us don't even realize the treasure that He is, the treasure that Christ is. Even amongst us here who profess Christ as our Savior and our Lord, who have surrendered our life to Him, many of us don't even realize the wealth that is residing within us now. But I believe the Scriptures proclaim very boldly that Christ and His kingdom are of more value than anything in life. Even if we lose everything in life. I want to look to His Scriptures for this. Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 13. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. The difference between Old and New Testament is it's the New Testament, Jesus has come. Matthew chapter 13. We're going to look at two quick parables that are linked together in verses 44 and 45. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 and 45. This whole chapter is a series of parables that Jesus is telling to the crowds. His disciples are there also. And it's parables of the kingdom. Parables of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. We'll explore that topic for a moment to, again, set the foundation for us here. And in chapter 13, verses 44 and 45, he gives two very quick parables. Verse 44. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." That's our reading for today. Two very simple parables that are really giving the same message. It's almost one parable there. Well, first, briefly, what is a parable? A parable is a story. A story that usually, almost always, as in this case, has one main point. It's trying to convey one main point. Jesus spoke in parables for numbers of reasons. Some ways, one of the main reasons is so that people listening, those who were just there for the free food, would be like, "What's he talking about? I don't get it." And they'd walk away. But for those who were earnestly seeking God, would say, "Well, wait a minute, what does that mean? Let me ask, let me seek, let me find out." It's the reason it was a divider. That it would cut away the chaff of folks who were not truly seeking after God. And Jesus spoke in parables to make strong points, to get through our logic and the defenses that we put up and speak right into our hearts. And this parable here is no different. It has one purpose, one meaning he's trying to portray. And again, I'll share the end with you here. The meaning of these parables is that Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is of infinite value. It's of infinite value. Value. It is gain. It is treasure. It is greater than anything in this life. even if it cost us our life to gain it, of infinite value. We start off by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. So he's comparing the rest of the parable to the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? We don't live in a kingdom here. We think of kingdoms as sort of fantasy places with knights on shining horses riding through, you know, castles and all that. The kingdom of God, which is used throughout the scriptures, Jesus uses this term a lot. He also uses, there are three terms used primarily in the Gospels that are interchangeable here. One is kingdom of heaven, it's kingdom of God, and sometimes just says the kingdom, the kingdom. And they're all referring to the same thing. That's to go into detail on why that is so, that's another sermon. If you want to know more about why those are all the same, come talk to me. Don't just take my word for it. But those three terms here are interchangeable here. Okay, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is not geography. It's not a location. Now, for us, that may not seem like a big deal because, well, we think of the church, and that's maybe something to do with the kingdom, and the church is all over the world. So, yeah, no big deal. But to the people Jesus was speaking to the Jewish nation who had boundaries and had lived all their lives with the idea of their nation having boundaries, this idea that the kingdom wouldn't be geography would have been pretty radical to them. But the kingdom of God is not geography. Jesus talks about every tongue and every tribe and every nation around the world coming into the kingdom of God. So it's not geography. The kingdom of heaven, friends, is God's reign in the lives of his people. God's complete and total rule, sovereign rule in the lives of his people, the world round, history of the world round. God's reign. And that's a big deal. When we speak, when the Bible, the scriptures speak of the kingdom of heaven, he is picturing, he is painting for us, declaring for us that which is already here and yet will come further at the end of the ages. Talk more about that in a second. The kingdom of heaven is not a place, but it is a state in which God's people have completely surrendered their hearts to God, and he is our king. He's not a puppet king in his kingdom. He's not one who's kind of, he's not like the Queen of England, who, though very powerful and looks great and all that, just sort of sits on the side and is not really the reigning authority in the country. No. In the kingdom of heaven, God Almighty and Jesus is a king who reigns with majesty, in splendor, with complete authority over every aspect of the kingdom. Every aspect. There is no area of the kingdom, of the rule, of the reign of God and his kingdom where he is not in control of, where he is not involved in, where he is not intimately there working in. That's what it means by it's sovereign, his rule. It's over everything. When we are if we are part of the kingdom of heaven, we are not just saying, well, we go to church on Sunday. That's not it. It's not just, well, I give some money or I pray. It's everything, friends. It's every aspect of our lives. It's complete and utter surrender of our will to his will. To pray for God's kingdom to come is to pray for Christ to come and dwell and abide and live and reign in our lives, every aspect of our lives. I said earlier too, the kingdom of God has already come and has not yet come. Just very briefly, so we get a picture of what the kingdom of God is, the kingdom of heaven is a little better. This is it's a huge topic. The kingdom of heaven is a huge topic, huge in the scriptures. It has already come. Jesus spoke many times, and with his power and with his miracles and with his casting out of demons, he said, the kingdom of God has come. When I cast out demons by the hand of God, the kingdom of God has come. This kingdom, this reigning of God, this reigning of God, ruling of God in the hearts of his people, it began when Jesus came. But you look around you, and I don't know about you, but I say, this is it? this is the kingdom of God? Not so great. I look at my own life. I want God to reign. I want God to rule on the throne of my heart and of my life. And yet, before the sermon's done, I will probably have sinned 1,000 times. Where's his reign then? But Jesus does declare, with his coming, his reign begins. It is started. It is here. But it's not finished. Take heart, O Christian struggling with sin. It is not finished. It is not complete yet. The kingdom will be complete on Christ's return, on Christ's second coming. And then it will be forever. There will be no more sinning. There will be no more tears. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more wrestling and struggling with flesh, with our sin. There will be perfect submission and worship of God and relationship to our God. There will be no more strife between us. There will be no more conflict between us. Then it will be perfect holiness, and it will be forever. So the kingdom of God, it has come. It's begun. A little bit, and I'm not a World War II historian by any stretch of the imagination, but a little bit of my understanding that really on D-Day, victory was assured. With D-Day, with the battles at Normandy and all that the Allied forces had conquered. But it wasn't over yet. There were still battles to be fought. Victory was assured. But there were still battles. There were still casualties that happened. It wasn't until V-Day, till Victory Day, that we could really declare that all the fighting had ceased and the war was truly over. But my understanding is that at D-Day, it was certain. It was declared. It was there. And some pockets of people, as it marched from D-Day to V-Day, more and more pockets of people began to experience some of the peace that was going to come with V-Day. It's a worldly image. It's not a perfect image, but there's a little bit of that. The kingdom has already come, and yet it has not yet come. And it is coming, and it is growing, and it is building. And may it grow in the lives and hearts of us here, and of all of God's people around the world. And may it come and grow in all of our hearts who do not yet know him. May it come even today to some, if are here, who do not yet know what it is like to be in the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom is here because Jesus is here. The kingdom is Jesus. He is the king. He is the ruler. He is the reigner over all of the kingdom of God. So these parables, when they say the kingdom of heaven, that's what Jesus is talking about. That's what he's referring to when he says the kingdom of heaven. It's a snapshot of what he's talking about. Well, he goes on here to talk about two brief parables to describe the kingdom. Because see, the kingdom of heaven is not like an earthly kingdom. So Jesus has to go to great lengths to describe what its character is like, what its nature is like. And that's part of what he's doing here in these passages and in our two verses this morning. First one. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field, in verse 44. It's like a treasure in a field. Here we see that the kingdom of heaven is a treasure, and it was buried in a field. And the picture here is of a worker who's working in the field, tilling the soil, maybe with a lot of other workers around him, or maybe just by himself, working for his master. He's tilling the field, and he comes across, buried there, this treasure. Not just some potatoes, good as those may be. He comes across a treasure. Now I haven't done much gardening. Those of you who have, you probably, the treasure, greatest treasure you find is probably some stones, some really big rocks if we're here in New England. That's why we have all the stone fences, stone walls here, because everyone dug their fields up and got all these nasty stones, so they built walls with them. It's not much of a treasure, though they look nice now. This person was in the field and found a treasure. Unlikely, impossible, unbelievable. Discovered this treasure. And the scripture then goes on to say here that he, once he found it, he buried it up again. Again, this is verse 44. He hid it again, and then he went in his joy and sold all he had and bought it. Now a little bit there is just so that we don't get caught up on, Jesus is giving those details, so we don't get caught up thinking this was some immoral thing. If this person didn't own the field, was only working the field for someone, then, you know, by rights, if he'd found a treasure, he would have had to give it, or find anything. It would have belonged to his master. So instead, he buys the field outright. So there's no question here about this person being immoral or stealing something. That's not the question here. It's not the main point here at all. Jesus takes that off the table. So he buys the field outright, and he goes and he gets the treasure again. But what did it cost him? Was this something simple? Did he have to just go and take out a little bit of his 401k? Did he have to go and sell one of his 12 goats or cows in order to get this field? Was he able to put it on his credit card? No. So much more it cost him. It says it cost him everything he had. He went and in his joy, which we'll hear more in a minute, went and sold all he had and bought that field. Okay. Here's where you got to be careful with parables. Is the main point of this parable that we can purchase the kingdom of God? We can buy our way into heaven? No, of course not. And the purpose here is the infinite worth and value of the kingdom. It was worth so much. The kingdom of heaven is worth so much. This treasure that this man found was of such value that he was willing to sell everything he had. And he didn't say, boy, I hate to give up this cow. I know that treasure's pretty good, but I hate to give up all my cows and all my clothes and all my grain and all my pottery and all my gold. I hate to do it, but, you know, it's pretty good treasure, so it's a pretty good deal. No. In his joy, he said, quick, take my stuff. Sell it all. Take it all. Take all my cows. Take all my clothes. Take all my cars, my houses, my vacation home. Take it all. Here, take my whole 401k. You're going to charge me interest for a penalty for withdrawing now? That's okay. I don't care. Take it all. Take the whole thing. That's nothing. Why? Because this treasure is so good. Do you see that? This treasure is so good that I'll give up anything for it. No matter what it costs me. Because the treasure is so good. And he says, in his picture, he's selling his stuff, going, oh, man, I love this. This is the car that I slaved for to buy this chariot here. And, oh, I love this chair, and I polish it every day. So what? Take it. Go away. I don't care. With such joy that he had, that he wanted that treasure no matter what. No matter what. Not because he's some special guy. Not because he didn't own very much. It's not the point. The point is the value of that treasure. Oh, what a treasure it was. That's the first parable. The second parable is like it. It's the pearl of great value or pearl of great price in verse 45. Here we find a merchant of pearls, someone who knows pearls, who understands and has a keen eye for pearls, and who travels around the known world here looking for pearls of great value. Like buys and sells pearls all the time. He knows, he has a discerning eye for what is of value and what is not. And here he comes across this pearl that surpasses in value of anything he has seen before. Never before. I'm adding a little here. I don't mean to add. I'm not adding to the text. God forgive me. Let's not do that. He finds this pearl of great value. Of such great value that it's not a surprise. He's not trying to put one over on the person who's selling this pearl. He knows it's a pearl of great value. The person selling it knows it's a pearl of great value. That this merchant goes and sells everything he has. His entire pearl collection. His entire house, household, everything in it. He goes and sells it all because he wants that pearl. He wants that pearl. Is that foolish? Does that sound stupid to you? Well, what are these people going to eat? How are these people going to be able to retire and provide for their family? This is imprudent. This is not wise financial stewardship, is it? No, it's not. That's the point here. This isn't about doing what's wise in the eyes of the world. This is showing us that pearl was so precious, so valuable, that to sell everything, to get rid of everything, was really no loss at all. There's the point. The kingdom of heaven is of infinite value. It is such great gain that even if we lose everything, life, health, family, friends, reputation, money, if we lose everything but have the kingdom, oh, we are so wealthy, so rich, so full of joy at what we have, not at what we don't have, because we have Jesus. That's how valuable Jesus is, friends. And I don't know about you, I'm not living that way every day. I too often treat Jesus as pretty good. But boy, have you seen all these great houses for sale? Or boy, look at these people driving these great cars. Or boy, my wardrobe really needs to be spruced up. Or for me, the getcha is always, you know, oh, look at this cool technology that just came out. Look at that gadget. Oh, that's cool. If I had that, man, that would make me happy. I mean, Jesus is great, don't get me wrong, but man, that iPhone is just cool. I mean, if I had Jesus and an iPhone, oh. Is it just me? No, not an iPhone. This parable is to tell us here and show us that, man, Jesus and an iPhone is like the ocean and a drop of water. And he's telling us the truth. He's proclaiming for us this powerful truth. One thought in this before we go on to look at just three quick biblical powerful examples of people living with the kingdom as their great treasure. While the point here is the value of the kingdom, the side note here is that even it is the great value, even when it costs these two men everything. And this has much to speak to us, I believe, about suffering. When we suffer. Friends, I don't know what you've thought or heard, that if in coming to Jesus and becoming a Christian and becoming born again, that your problems would disappear. If you were taught that, I apologize on behalf of whoever it was who told you that. Because it's not true. The scriptures don't speak that way. The scriptures, if anything, speak the opposite. 2 Timothy 3:10. Anyone who seeks to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's a promise of God. Not hanging on very many bulletin boards. No one claims that. Name it and claim it. No. In this world, we will have trouble, right? I'm not telling you anything new. You all. We have trouble. We have sufferings, friends. And the first man, for example, that when he lost everything, and it was voluntary, I understand, it was still in his joy that he gave up everything and had Christ, because Christ was of so much greater value than anything else. And friends, I don't say this lightly, because suffering that you all are going through is horrible. It's horrific. And Christ is greater. And Christ is more. Christ is infinitely more than any suffering, than the most, I say this carefully, I pray, but it's important, than the most horrific suffering we can go through. The Lord will repay 1,000-fold every tear, every injustice, every pain that we go through in this life will be repaid 1,000-fold when he comes in his glory for those who love Christ, for those who are called by him. Christ is worth everything. He is gain, no matter what we lose. If we lose our home, no problem. If we lose our reputation, whatever. If we lose our friends, again, Jesus has the best of all possible friends. This is not because our sufferings are so light or so small. I'm trying to say, come on now, just get over it. Deal with it. It's not that big a deal. No. Our sufferings are horrific. And the light of the most horrific sufferings imaginable, Christ's glory is that much greater, that much infinitely more worth. That in comparison, our sufferings will be as naught to us. When we receive the great rewards in heaven from our great and mighty King for those who have surrendered their life to Jesus, it will be as naught. Let's say today, you win the lottery. Forget about the, I'm not with ethics of all, whatever, who cares, right? $250 million lottery that you win today. $250 million. Even with the tax you have to pay for it, you know, you still have a lot of money. Right? And then let's say tomorrow you go visit your financial planner and they say to you, I'm really sorry, the market's been rough in Q1 of 2008 and your portfolio, you've lost $1,000. Whatever! So, I just got $250 million. What's the big, who cares? $1,000 is enough. Now, $1,000 is a lot of money. But if you've just gained $250 million, you're not going to care about that $1,000, friends. You're not going to care about that $1,000. It's not because $1,000 is nothing. Because compared to what you've gained, this is the kingdom that we have for us. This is the kingdom that Jesus says. And again, the kingdom is Jesus. He is our reward. Our reward is not a big mansion in heaven. Right? Our reward is not that we get a nice house here or we have nice cars here. Our reward is not even our family. Our reward is not that we're some upstanding moral person. That's not our reward. Our reward is Jesus himself. That's what's of so much value. That's what's so infinitely valuable. Christ himself. He is our treasure now and forevermore. Okay, let's look at three quick biblical examples of this. We're going to see three people here who are nuts. They're just insane. They're not normal people here, okay? Because, yes, Roger, fits right in. And we'll see their lives. We'll see. Okay, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Turn with me if you can. Hit these quickly. So we'll begin in the middle of verse 4. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 through 8. This is Paul. Okay? Paul is saying, I had a lot in life. I was pretty good. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in the middle of verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Pause there. Now, this may not sound like what you aspire to in your life. Boy, I always wanted to be a Pharisee. Boy, if I'd only been in the tribe, you know. But this was a big deal. It's almost like, you know, being like a, you know, like saying I became president of Harvard University. You know, it's that type of prestige, and it was the highest attainment for him and his culture. This is what he longed for, and he was proud of everything he had. Everyone in the nation would look at him and say, wow, he's made it. I want to be like Saul. Verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul not only says, all this wonderful scholarly attainment that I had, this wonderful reputation and zeal that I had, is nothing. He says, he went further than just from what he thought was the height of life to just neutral. In following Christ, he then went very negative. And he got beaten and shipwrecked and cursed and stoned. And he was whipped, suffered greatly for Christ, because he was following Christ. He says, I take all that, I take the loss of all the good stuff and the inclusion of all the bad stuff. It's nothing. It's nothing. Why? Is he sick? Yes. But he's sick for Christ, because he says Christ is his treasure. He has uncovered the treasure. I found the pearl of great price, Paul said. And it is so valuable. Jesus is so wonderful, so amazing, so good, so much joy and pleasure in surrendering everything to Jesus, that even when I'm getting whipped, it's at nothing. That's astounding. And friends, I want to live like that. And it's not because Paul was something special. It's because he saw Jesus for who he is, ultimately special. Next, we'll take a look at Moses in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 and 26. Another guy who's just nuts, according to our worldview today. Hebrews chapter 11. Verses 24 to 26. This is the great faith chapter, the hall of faith, right? Remember Moses? Verse 24, it says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Pause there. Pharaoh, as you know, he was Jewish, but he was raised in Pharaoh's household by the Pharaoh's daughter herself. He became her son, her adopted son. He lived in the splendor, the power, the prestige, the wealth. A life of leisure. Is it not the American dream? He had everything he ever wanted at his disposal. Wealth beyond any of our imaginings, even here in this prosperous nation. He had it all. And decided through interesting circumstances that, you know what? Forget about it, according to Hebrews here. I don't want it. I'm instead going to be associated as the Hebrew I am. And I'll take the scorn along with my people. Goes out in the desert for 40 years in exile and comes back and says, I'm going to be identified as a Hebrew of Hebrews. As one of my own people. And take the scorn and the abuse that I'm going to get. I'm going to lose all the splendor of the life of a prince. And I'm going to live not only just a humble life, but again, it's just like Paul, worse than just a humble life. I'm going to be ridiculed and scorned and abused. And he says, back here, verse 26. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ. Yes, now this is Moses. His faith even saw through to Christ. That's another sermon. He regarded the disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Because he was looking ahead to his reward. He's looking ahead to his reward. It's a simple mathematical equation. Moses said, look at all the splendor I have here, the palaces and all of this wealth I have, and then look at God, Christ. Not even close. Not even close. Christ is gain, even with suffering. Even with suffering. Christ is of infinite gain over all the wealth and splendor of this world. And our final example. Just go back probably about a page. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. Here the unnamed biblical author to the book of Hebrews is writing to probably Jewish Christians who have been scattered around probably. So it's not to a particular city or anything or a particular group of people, but writing to Christians, to a group of early Christians, and these people, friends, are strange. These are strange Christians he's writing to here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 to 34. The writer says, "Remember those early days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property." Pause. So here's the scene. Here are men and women who are Christians who have said, "I give my life to Jesus. I follow Jesus with all my heart, all my mind, with all my soul, with all my strength." And in doing so, they were persecuted. The people around them were persecuting them. They themselves weren't in jail, but friends of theirs, other Christians, were thrown in jail. And it says that they went and they were associated with them. They probably went and were bringing them food. It became known that those Christians are in jail and I'm a Christian too. And it says, because of that, because saying I'm a Christian, their property was confiscated. Not said if it was official government that did it or was it with a mob that was confiscating their properties. But their property was being confiscated as part of their persecution. Says they joyfully accepted that. Picture that. Friend of yours is in jail because they're a Christian. Which I mean, you can't even imagine right now in this country. A friend of yours is in jail because they're a Christian. You go and visit them to bring them food, to encourage them, to sing with them, to read the scriptures to them. And you come home and you see that all of your furniture has been yanked out of your home. All the windows in your house have been shattered. Big, "We hate Christians" marked all over your lawn. Your furniture is thrown in the front yard. Your car is burning and smoldering. All of your precious photos and your diaries and your journals have been exposed for the world to see. You've lost everything. And if we were these people, the response is, "Praise God. Praise God. Joyfully." Why? Why could these weirdos do that? The end of verse 34. "Because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions." They looked at the stuff burning on the front lawn and said, "That's nothing. Go ahead, take it all. Because I have furniture the likes of which you have no idea." Furniture metaphorically there. Okay. "Because I have Jesus. And Jesus is so much more valuable that it doesn't matter if you take my stuff. It doesn't matter if you put me in jail. It doesn't matter if you even martyr me." I don't say that lightly. But compared to Christ, they knew that their reward in heaven was not only better than anything here, but it was more lasting than anything here, friends. Friends, Jesus is the pearl of great price. This is how valuable Christ is. This is how people of the Bible, this is how Christians throughout the history of God's kingdom that is coming have lived, because they see Christ, Jesus, as of infinite value. Friends, I want to commend to us this morning that Christ is truly more valuable than all things that you can dream of. What do you want to give your life to? What do you want to pour all of your energy, all of your resources, all of your heart and desire into? If it is anything but our great Jesus, it's a waste. It's a waste. You're buying into something that's second or third or 12 millionth best. Jesus is of most value. Friends, this morning in closing, I want to invite those of you here this morning who have never yet surrendered your life to Christ, who have sort of heard about Jesus and whatever, and that's a religious thing, and that's the thing you guys do on Sunday, and there's this big book he has, and I don't understand it. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about this Jesus who is of infinite value, who in coming to Jesus is the height of your life, even though it's going to cost us. I want to invite you, friends, to surrender our lives to Jesus, because he is the pearl of great price. And friends, for those of us here who have already accepted Christ, surrendered our life to Christ, I want to ask you, when you read about Paul and Moses and these early Christians, do you see your life reflected there? Do you see your heart beating with the same beat they have? I confess I so often don't. I want to invite us not to do more, but to look at Christ and pray the Spirit would open our eyes to see this treasure that we have within us, right now, there, that we would see Jesus. That's the point. That we would see how wonderful and how great this Jesus is, who stretched out his arms on a cross to sacrifice his own perfect, beautiful life for us. For us. That's how great he is. Let's turn now to God in prayer. Almighty God, you are more wonderful than we can even comprehend. My words can't express it. I want to wrestle with the right word, but God, it's not the right word. It's your Spirit. So, Father, I pray and ask that by your Spirit now, you make us all here aware, open our eyes and our ears to see Jesus. How glorious you are, Lord. How wonderful you are, oh God. And I pray now, Father, that for every one of us here, God, we surrender our lives. We get off the throne of our life and say, Jesus, you sit down there. You take control. You reign and rule my life, O God. And in doing so, Jesus, I know that therein lies the best, most joyful, most wonderful, most gain possible in this world, in any world, in the world to come. Father, we surrender our lives to you, O Jesus. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.